Good morning, everybody. Hope you've had a wonderful week. It's good to see everybody here. Thank you, band. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, since this is church, turn with me to John chapter 1. You already guessed half of it where we was going to be at this morning, didn't you? Somewhere in John. But we're going to be, as I said last Sunday, all of the Bible is inspired, but there's certain passages that glean light and help make sense of other things. And right off the bat, John gets into that. So let me open up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to recap a little bit of what we talked about last week to get our heads back into the game, and then go from there. Lord Jesus, be with us now. Be our guide and teacher. May your Spirit, Lord, convict us, comfort us, encourage us, wherever we're at in our journey with you. Forgive us, though, where we failed you this week, and our sins are many. God, may your mercy and your grace be greater. Thank you, God, for being a God that gives your people second chances, and Lord, is calling the world to you through truth and love. And Lord, thank you, Lord, for this biography that your servant John wrote many years ago, that we may understand you not just through word of mouth down through the ages, but Lord, we can hear it from your pen through your servant. Lord, we thank you for just the mighty gifts that you've given us, the resources that we have that we can know and trust and know that you, in fact, are the risen Christ, the Lord of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we opened up the beginning few verses of John chapter 1. And the title of last week's talk and this week as well, because we're still in the middle of the same talk, The Beginning and Jesus, the Word of God. I gave the example that when I was in the music world, there was a lady, her name was Pat Roth, and she was my rep at ASCAP, and which is an important place there on Music Row and for young songwriters. And she always encouraged, she says, everybody focuses on the hook in a song. She says, but you need to focus on the first line, because the first line, it will make you or break you oftentimes. And I think John, in his opening prologue of his gospel, he knocks it out of the park with the opening line of, in the beginning was the Word. So let's read the text this morning. And just a quick reminder, if you're an adult one class, we're not meeting in the youth barn. We'll be meeting over in the conference room, and we'll be moving over there. So just a reminder. All right, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about that for a second. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is so much. We could spend a year just on this text, but we won't. But there is so much, and it's multi-layered. And then, just for explanation's sake, and we're going to get to the meaning of this verse in its own context, but just for explanation's sake, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And all God's people said? Now, let me just right off the bat, who did we discuss was the Word? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. So in the beginning was the Word. We see in this statement, and I'm just recapping a little bit, that John is paralleling how the book of Genesis opens. Now, would that be important for a Jewish mind? Absolutely. You're making this connection that who he's trying to say Jesus actually is connected to what the Jewish mind has always believed God to be, Yahweh, right? The only God. And what set the Jews apart? It was monotheism. Now, monotheism is a fancy term that says you believe there's one God. And because in the culture, in the ancient Near East, polytheism, which believed that they were multiple gods, right, was the popular view of the neighboring countries around. And so what John is doing, he's saying, let me tell you, let's tap into the mind of the Israelites from the beginning. The God that has been revealed to us at the Exodus, the God that has revealed himself as faithfulness at the Valley of Elah, when the Spirit of God went down to with a young boy named David to slay a Goliath, a giant. The same Spirit that showed himself to be a cloud by day and by fire at night. The one, the Spirit of God that would descend upon the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And when Moses would come out, he didn't realize how much his face shone like an angel. And he would have to veil it. He says, "You know all this, Israelites, my fellow Israelites. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Why was the Word in company with God? Because the Word was God himself." Now we're going to give an illustration about that in just a bit. Who is the Word? We said this, Jesus the Christ is the Word. Alistair Begg, famous quote, "There was a time when Jesus was God and not man, but we didn't call him Jesus then. We might often refer to him as the second person of the Trinity. But there has never been a time when Jesus was man and not God. The storyline of the Christian message, or even the Christmas message, is not that somehow a man became God. That is not what the Bible is saying. Now, that's what the LDS is saying, the Latter-day Saints, is that as God is, you too shall be. Quite distinct difference than what Orthodox believers believe. Is that God became human, where in Mormonism you have the belief that man became God and became God over this universe, and that one day you become God and be a God over a universe. So when people say, isn't Orthodox Christianity and Mormonism pretty much the same? No, they use the same terminology, but they mean something vastly different when they say, I believe in Jesus. Does that make sense? So, but we must understand what we mean when we say this. Not that a man became God, but God, who is only God, one person within the Godhead, became human. What is John conveying by describing Jesus as the Word? He is the full expression, the description of who God is. Now, and I'm taking a class right now, the backgrounds of the Old Testament, and dealing with the countries of the ancient Near East. Do you know who also had the idea that the Son was a Son of God who was the Word? The Egyptians. They believed in the sun god Ra, and Pharaoh was his son, and he described himself as the Word of God. So what is taking place here? Well, guess what? Who spent a lot of time in Egypt? The Israelites did. They know the themes, the structures. But where the Egyptians believed in a finite God, the God of the sun God, what Israel is saying, no. We are a proponent that the God we believe in is not only the maker of the sun, he's the maker of the heavens and the earth. But it's the idea. And what was Pharaoh saying? He is the authority. Well, that's exactly what John is saying about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the authority. But his authority is not into a mythological God, but into the only God, the God of the heavens and the earth. Does that make sense? So he takes a theme that very much is embedded in the history of Israel, because they came. They spent 400 years where? In Egypt. And those surrounding themes would have been embedded in their thinking of understanding how the ancient Near East around them viewed. And John is saying, no, there's only one Word of God. There's only one authority of God, and that is himself, Jesus. Listen to what Paul says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. There's that theme, heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent first in all things. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So if we have questions about God, who do we need to refer to? Jesus. Why? Because all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What John is revealing is God became flesh. The infinite stepped into the plane, the sphere of the finite, and gave us a point of reference because finite minds can't contain the infinite. And that's why many today are atheists. No, we just can't understand that. Well, yeah, we can. Not in its entirety, but we can have windows of understanding. But now one of the biggest things that plagues the society today is not atheism. It's what is some call an apatheism. It's an apathy. I don't really care about the subject of God. And I see that so much even within the church. Because guess what? We live in a society where people go, yeah, I'm a Christian. But yet, they've never given real answers to their kids for why they believe what they say they believe. Now they go to university. They hear all this propagation of ideas. They're not mature enough or know enough to think through this because guess what? They've not been equipped by either the church or their parents. And now they go, you know what? It all sounds like white noise. It sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. And there's an apathy going, who cares? As long as I can make happiness, find myself. And then all of a sudden, midlife begins to happen. You see other people around you die. And the older we get, the more mortality begins to stare us in the face. And we have to revisit some of the questions that we were apathetic to. And what John is saying here is that if you want to know who God is, discover Jesus. John uses the word in the Greek logos, which is translated word. I know that's confusing, the word, but in the Greek, it's the word logos. And why does he use this word logos? It's where we get our English word logic. What is he saying? In Jesus, life begins to make sense. We need a biblical worldview. And the farther we have gotten from a biblical worldview in our society, the more the chaos and the craziness has become so imminent in things. This morning I was just watching the news before coming up here. And they're developing artificial wombs. Well, for the sake of a preemie, you could see probably some benefit if a baby was born preemie. But think of the ethical implications when people use those artificial wombs for other than preemies. Especially in our culture that we don't know what a boy or a girl is. And the fact that we're having to have that debate speaks of the sheer idiocy that has become so prevalent in our culture. The fact that we're having to discuss this as a reality. I mean, if I come in here and I said, hey, I believe in pink unicorns, and there's one flying above you, some of you go, hey, you might need a psychiatrist. And rightfully so. But we celebrate, and here's the sadness. We can look at it and throw socks at the TV and go, wow, that is bizarre. But we've come to a place where we celebrate mental illness and we persecute sanity. That's a great place to say amen, y'all. Amen. And we've got to start speaking truth in love to these factors because a biblical worldview is necessary because it is this worldview of the Trinity opens up and makes the rest of life make so much sense. But we must educate ourselves as believers on what we say we believe. We see that verse 1 and 2 teaches that God, the Godhead, is a being within community. We talked about last week that only in the Christian worldview can the view of God that we Christians hold can be said that God is not just an agent or a being that loves, but that he actually is love itself, that he's good. And what would motivate him, as we'll see, into creating is that if God is love, not just a being that loves, but God actually is love, and God is good, Well, then love and goodness would not want to contain love and goodness to himself, would he? Therefore, we begin to see a motivation as to why God would want to do what? Create something other outside of himself to share that which is himself with us. You've heard me use this illustration before. You see, when let's say you have a neighbor that you're really close to and they move away. You're sad because when they move away, you'll miss what they brought to your life. But when we move away from God, God is sad, not for what we contributed to his, but he knows the farther we move away from him, the less he can contribute to us. Does that make sense? Now, also, in this idea that God is a community, you go, how does that conflict with monotheism? It doesn't at all. Because we're not saying that there's three gods. We're saying there's three persons within the one God. And the one God is the prerequisite of monotheism. I believe that the Shema, and this is what stumps some of our Jewish friends, is that they have heard and quoted and recited the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, I believe that the Trinity is a perfect picture of unity and diversity. I think the Shema is a picture of a unity, a unifying statement. Not to say that there's three gods, but there's something mysterious going on behind the curtain that Jesus unveiled. I believe the Shema is a statement of the unity within the being of God in light of John's gospel, because in Genesis, we see hints of the Godhead community. People go, well, you know, the Trinity, you know, that wasn't that's not a biblical word, because you'll not find the word Trinity within the New Testament. Well, that is true, but you'll see the concept of the Trinity within the New Testament. But guess where else you see it? Within the Old Testament. The Godhead in Genesis was having a conversation regarding the creation of mankind and also after the fall. Listen to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's first person plural if you're into grammatics. Let us make man in our image. Well, God hadn't made man yet. Who's he talking to? This is a conversation within the Godhead, the being of God. He says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What about after the fall? Genesis chapter 3 states, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of me. Is that what it says? One of us. Who's he talking to? Well, he's not talking to man. He's talking about man or mankind. In knowing good and evil. Now, this is an interesting thought to think about. How does God know the difference between good and evil? We know it through experience. God knows it through presence. Because God can never do evil. Because if God is good, he can never do what? So God identifies that which is good and that which is evil on the basis of that which is him and that which is not him. You see the difference? We know good and evil through experience, what direction it takes us, the moral relationship that God has put within our hearts to who he is. You see, the reason that we shouldn't lie is because God is truth, not just because mama said don't do it. The reason that we should not murder or take life is because, or rob life, that's what the word is. It's because God is life. We see that in these first five verses. The reason that we shouldn't hate is because God is what? Love. Morality comes directly in correlation with the character and the nature of God. So God knows good and evil simply from what is him and what is not him. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You know, I believe, and this may blow some of your minds when I say this, but I'm going to make a biblical point to this. Paul told Timothy, he says, no one is immortal but God. So, what does that mean? Nothing lives forever. I believe Adam and Eve were mortal. But the reason that they could propagate life to live eternally was because they had access to what? The tree of life. Now, what was the boundary that God put up? He says this. Now, he says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Before that, they only knew good because they were only in the presence of who? God himself. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, saying, now that he has disobeyed, we can't let him have access to the tree of life, because at that point, guess what would live forever? Evil. Does that make sense? Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out man. Why would he have to drive him out? Because who wants to abandon access to living forever and the presence of God? And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angelic guard, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard what? The tree of life. The tree of life. Now we jump forward to John's gospel. The one who's going to make a way back to the tree of life is none other than the one who placed the guard to begin with. God himself. You've heard the illustration that I've given before. The judge is on the judge's seat. And the suspect comes in. The judge says, how do you plead? Suspect says, guilty, Your Honor. Gives the punishment based on the crime. Hits the gavel. No one can say that the judge didn't do what? Hold justice. No one can say that the person got away with it. Justice was served. But then, as the bailiff is taking the suspect out of the courtroom to serve their punishment according to their crime, what if the judge took off his black robe that represents him being the judge and descends in clothes that were common to the suspect and stands beside the suspect and said, would you mind if I pay your punishment? If I pay your fine, if I spend the time, whatever that would be, would you mind if I do that for you in your place? What do you think the suspect might say? Absolutely. And if they had a true change of heart, they would be grateful that the judge was willing to do such a colossal task. That right there, my friends, is the story of Jesus. God the judge, who blocked way for mankind to have access to the tree of life by putting his cherubim guard there, came out of the garden, the paradise of God, and came out into the sinful thieves, robbers in the wilderness of evil, and made a pathway back into the garden. That's why you see the tree of life in Genesis 3, and you don't see it again till when? Revelation 21 and 22. Does that make sense? See, there are themes that are going on in the scripture that if we just do as what I talked about here a few weeks ago when I was introducing John, if we just read devotionally just a passage here and a passage, we're never going to understand. You're going to spend 50 years in church going, this makes no sense whatsoever. But you begin to pick up the themes. You're like, wow, this does actually make sense and I can actually understand it. But we have to get back into that way of thinking. God is in a community within himself, and since we as humans are made in his image, it only makes sense why we long for community, and this is the essence of the church. God has become human, made a way back to have access to the tree of life, and says one day heaven's going to return when I return with it, and I'm going to bring heaven and earth together again with the tree of life. But until then, you become a community of the new world in the fallen world. That's why Paul calls us a royal ambassador. What is an ambassador? It's a representative in a foreign territory. It's a representative of another country in a foreign territory. We presently are in a fallen, foreign territory of God. But we're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors of the new world, where ultimately that new world will return and come here. Through the revelation of Christ, he has pulled the mysterious curtain of the Trinity, or of the Godhead, back and revealed the Trinity, so that we may know the only living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if you look here on your there we go. All right, so you'll look there in your notes. I put this, and any time you give an analogy of the Trinity, theologians will go, well, that doesn't meet this. No analogy is. Why? Because analogy is finite, and you're trying to use a finite example to describe an infinite being. All, whether you use the triangle, the egg, whatever, they're all going to fall short. This is simply to get our head around something. Does that make sense? So we see an egg, but an egg has three distinctions within it: the yolk, the white, and the shell. So which one's the egg? All of it's the egg. Does that make sense? All of it's the egg. So you could put it this way. In the beginning was the white, and the white was with the egg, and the white was the egg. Do you see? This means yes. This means no. Now, we get in the Trinity. We see Father, Son, and Spirit. But the second person of the Trinity, which we refer to as the Son, right? And we call him the Son in his human form because he came from God. And what would he often say? And I will return back to God. We're going to get into that in John 2. Jesus begins to introduce that. But the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. And that little circle there represents who? Jesus. You see? Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. And that is what is confusing sometimes when we get into the biblical narrative regarding God, is because we'll be talking about Jesus kind of like stripping gears. And sometimes our phraseology is referring to the Son of Man, the human side, and sometimes it's referring to the Son of God, the divine side that we point out. And we're kind of stripping gears and we're like, this really doesn't make any sense. Well, it's because we have to sort these things out and see what phrases are pointing to what area of description of who Jesus is. Make sense? As much as it possibly can. Because again, no one's going to go, yep, went to Bull Creek on Sunday and Jeff talked on the Trinity, I got it now. Ain't going to happen. Because if that's the case, then guess who or what we've done? We've made God finite. We've made God finite. And if God's finite, he's not infinite. And if he's not infinite, he's not what? He's not God. So again, this is not an exact description, but this is a window to help understand using a finite feature like an egg. So what we see here is this community. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. Why? Because Jesus was God. And Jesus became flesh and took up residence among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see why verse 14 is so important to understand? Does this help him bring a little bit of clarity to John 1? Now, just in a few moments that we have, because I don't want to get too far into this, but if, and I've already referred to it, so let me backtrack for just a second. If God is in community within himself on the basis of free will, therefore he actually is love himself. Love is not a set of principles, but love is a person. Truth is not a set of principles. Truth is a what? A person. Now Jesus says, 14 chapters later, I am the way, the truth. How can he claim to be the truth? Because he's the second person of the Trinity. He is an official member of the highest order. Now, some of us want to play God, but we'll entertain the idea and try to even send God applications to be the fourth member of the Trinity, that God somehow needs our opinions. But guess what? All applications have been denied except for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because this is the eternal dance. Now, it says, going back to our text, all things were created by Him. Well, I think that's a piggyback on this kind of metaphoric analogy of, and God said, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and God said. But it's not just a mere saying, but it's the expression of God in His creativity. And when you talk about polemical arguments or the rub comes together in certain Christian thinking, people debate whether it's old earth, young earth, whatever. And that, those are wonderful discussions. People get really, I think, crazy about them. But they're important discussions. But the real theological emphasis of Genesis 1 is a creator in his gallery, an artist in his gallery. Hence why we're going to be why you're hearing there's an art ministry and doing things like that, because so much of our understanding of the Christian message down through the ages, particularly before we got the printing press, where we could write it all down and share it and people have copies of it, was through, here's a fancy term, iconography. You go, what does that mean? Yeah. Yes, say that three times and see if you stay sinless. But it literally means icon writings. And how did, before we had the printing press and the written word, how did they pass? It was through pictures. That's why art in the history of Christianity plays such an important role. Because that was the way the message was conveyed. I've got a picture in my office by a guy named Andrei Rublev. He was a Russian artist, but he has three people sitting at a table, and the onlooker, and they're sitting in such a way, like if you're looking on, there's one here, here, and here. You would be the fourth person, and it's a picture where the Trinity is inviting you to the table of fellowship, not to be a member, but into the table of fellowship. Well, is that a pretty important theme within Christianity? That God is inviting us into the table of fellowship with Him? Absolutely. And to do so, what was vitally important? That one of those members got up from the table and walked outside and allowed sinful man to take his life, to be a substitute for us. Does that make sense? That's why the arts play such an important element into the history of Christianity, because we didn't have the printing press until only about 500 or 600 years ago. And that's why you have all these fragments and papyrus and all this, and archaeology is such important. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important. Going back to what Paul says, Jesus is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. You remember the first command, don't carve out any images, right? Why? Because God was going to carve one out for Himself, and that's the Son of the living God. So if you want to know who the mysterious God is, the one that's beyond us, the one that we can't comprehend, look to Jesus. He's a finite reference point. He is the great picture, the great artwork of God. You say, well, I thought all of creation. Well, yeah, no doubt about it. I mean, we get tripped up just looking at a sunset, right? And go, how beautiful, right? Or a sunrise. Guess what? Can you imagine seeing the visible image of God? And like I said last week, realizing, being John, fisherman, in your father's business, and this rabbi comes up and says, hey, follow me. I'll have you fish for people. And you're like, what? But there's something that draws you, and you leave the father's business. What a message for us. How many people stay in the family business when God has other things that he's calling them to do? And John leaves. Can you imagine that 3-year journey of listening to Jesus preach and teach, confront, rebuke, heal? It dawns on you, this is Yahweh incarnate. This is more than the fire by night and the cloud by day. This is more than the spirit in the valley of Elah. This is more than just a burning bush. This is the visible image of the invisible God. If a finite sunset makes us go, wow, what will it be like when we get to see the Holy Trinity face to face? I'll close with this. A guy that Tristan and I listened to, a guy named Jerry Root, he said he's a professor of evangelism at Wheaton College and is a scholar of C.S. Lewis works. And he said him and a friend has an ongoing debate of what the first words in heaven will be. And he says, the friend says, well, he thinks it will be, oh, going, I thought it was going to be this way, but oh, it's quite different. And Jerry says, he goes, I think the first word is going to be, wow, wow, look at all this. So they've settled the debate. They think it's going to be, oh, wow. What no ear has heard, and what no eye has seen, and what mankind has never imagined in their noggin, is what God has prepared for those who love him. You want to know how to become more holy? Think more about Jesus. Think more about Jesus and think more about who you are in relation to Jesus. And that the God, the eternal dance of the heavens, who is good, who is love, said, I want to create. I want to share who I am with others, because that is the nature of what? Love and goodness. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your grace, and thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that just in a finite way, you still blow our mind. And I just pray, God, you help us begin to take these deeper truths that go beyond us, but Lord, help them begin to materialize in our heart and our minds, that we can begin to have some even elementary concepts of this. Thank you, God, for your word and your servant, John, who wrote these things down. And may we go be representatives of you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.